Hebrews chapter 2. I don't think you have to be a pastor to know this one. I think most things you don't have to be a pastor to know, by the way. But you sure don't need to be a pastor to understand that probably the greatest complaint that we have as Christians, whether we ever voice it or just keep it to ourselves, is this question, so where's this abundant life? Why does it seem that the Christian life is so difficult for me? Now, some people come right out and say that, or sometimes it comes out in counseling or that kind of thing, but we all say it one way or the other. That's the, you know, someday, if I ever write a book, I think one of the things I'd really like to write someday is a book that's called The Dirty Little Secrets of American Christians. And no, I don't mean all that. Where does your mind go? No, just those little things that we don't show to other people, but's really going on down deep inside. That question, where's the abundant life? We all ask it. We can find the passages and say, well, here, right here, it says Jesus promised abundant life. But why don't I experience it is the big, heavy, pregnant question. And so because we compare my experience against what the Bible says, and then go by my experience instead of what the Bible says, we feel cheated. We don't understand what's really going on, why it is like that. We see these promises in the Bible, but then we doubt God. And occasionally, we come across a person who's different. Now, I'm speaking of us as believers who meet a believer who seems to have it together, or whatever you want to call it. There's something different. We can't put our finger on it sometimes. There's something different about her or him. And they have this great love for the Lord. They're not faking it. They're very genuine. You can kind of tell it when they pray. There's such a deep sincerity and intimacy with God. And you say, okay, that's cool. Why don't I have that? Now, a lot of people will say, and sometimes rightly so, well, our sins. You know, our sins, you know, have separated us from God. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that. But sometimes, you know, we can be walking it out, you know, living an okay life, clean life, all that. But we don't seem to enter into that abundant life. Now remember, as we study this book, and it's been kind of disjointed over the course of these last few weeks, we've looked at it twice over 4 weeks, so it's kind of this every other week thing, and that won't happen, but from now. But you know, the last time when we were together, we looked at this idea that salvation that we think of is not exactly biblical all the time. It's not that it's not biblical; maybe that's not the way to say it, but it's no offense, but it's simplistic. It's good enough. But it's simplistic because there's this fuller orbed understanding of what it means to be saved. And so we have these three words, justification, sanctification, and glorification. I'm justified, meaning I accepted Christ as my Savior. I've received the gift of eternal life by the grace of God through faith. The mechanism was my faith to receive salvation, okay, but it was by God's gift, grace to me that I received the salvation. And in being justified, I have, past tense, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. But then there are these other words like sanctified and glorified. Well, I'm being saved, sanctification, I'm being saved as I allow the Holy Spirit to work in my life and I'm conformed increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ. It never ends. It goes on and on and on until the day we die or we're raptured. Okay, and it's a work of the Spirit. And in that regard, it's very present tense, in that I am being saved from the power of sin. And then there's this idea of glorification, glorified, that we are glorified. The scripture says we will be glorified. Well, all Christians will be glorified. We'll all receive new bodies. We'll live in glory, you know, with Christ. But there's this idea that some will receive more rewards than others based upon how we've lived, and that has a lot to do with sanctification, how we've lived in this life. Okay, so we're going to be saved, future tense, from the presence of sin. Oh, that'll be a day. Because we have tried so hard, we all, one way or the other, there are times in our lives where there's this ongoing pressure in our lives to get that stuff out of here, you know, out of our personal lives and get away from people. We can't stand in it. Well, this is earth, and that's heaven, and we're not there yet. So it's there's always going to be the presence of sin around us. And that's going to be a wonderful day. So there's this past, present, and the prize. So those three ideas of salvation that work together. And this idea of justification is not really very much at work in the letter to the Hebrew, the letter to the Hebrew Christians. It's really sanctification and glorification that he's talking about. And so in light of that, the theme of this passage that we're going to look at this morning really seems to be, and remember who the audience is. Initially, the audience are Jewish believers. The theme seems to be, this is how we can enter into the promised land. Okay? Or for Christians, we would put it, you know, this is how we can experience the abundant life that God has promised to us. Well, the first way, and you know, just very a swift review, the first way is be a careful listener and be a selective listener. Because he says right from the first verses in chapter 1 that in the past, God spoke in various ways. And, you know, we looked at how he's spoken through creation and continues to, how he spoke through visions and dreams, how he spoke through the prophets, how he spoke through the law. He's always spoke through the blood of a lamb, you know, a sacrifice. And ultimately, he says, and in these last days, verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, he's spoken to us through his Son. And then he goes on to make very clear who the Son is. And makes absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt clear to these Jewish Christians that you can call him the Son of God, but you can't call him the Son of God without calling him God. Because he is God. And he gives all these verses that bear that out. And I'm not going to go through all that this morning. If you didn't pick that up last time, you can pick up a CD about that and review it for yourself. But he makes it very clear that Jesus is God. And he goes on comparing him to the angels, that he's supremely, infinitely beyond the angels. As powerful, as amazing as the angels are, Jesus is infinitely beyond them. And he describes, you know, some things about the angels and their power. It's interesting, isn't it, that there's no savior for the angels. The savior is for us. The angels were not created in the image and likeness of God. We were created in the image and likeness of God. And so he sent a Savior who had to be like us. And he talks about how angels, as powerful as they are, they serve us. And who are we? He says, the heirs of salvation. That's a really, really powerful idea. The heirs of salvation. We inherit salvation. Now, the gift of salvation is justification, okay? But the heirs of salvation, the rewards that we will receive someday, the angels serve those who are going to be entering in to glory and receive those rewards. Those angels, mighty, mighty, powerful angels, serve us. We look at ourselves, and so often we have this, we call it a humble attitude. It's really more of a hangdog attitude. It's not humble at all. It really does a great disservice to God because it basically puts a hand in the face of God and says, I don't care what you say I am, I'm nothing. No, we're not nothing. We're the heirs of salvation. He gave everything for us. He sent his Son to die for us. There's nothing else God could ever have done except to send Jesus Christ to die for you and for me. And the angels serve the heirs of salvation. They serve the saints. That's why Peter says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he says, angels long to look into these things. What does that mean? They marvel at the grace that God has shown to you and to me. They marvel at that. They're trying to understand it, and they've been with God for a long, long, long time. They know a lot about him. And still, that's beyond them. They're trying to understand it. Not because they don't think we deserve it, but because of the mighty grace of God. And he talks about them, how we have to be careful that we don't drift away, chapter 2. That we don't drift. And he's not saying, again, when he says drift, he's not talking about losing our salvation, i.e., no longer forgiven and now going to hell. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying to be released from our moorings and start to drift. And we've all done that at times in our lives. I'm sure there are those here right now this morning who are adrift. There was a time in my life I was cosmically adrift. You know, I mean, I was like out there somewhere, and just between the, you know, the drug culture and everything else, that's a different kind of adrift. He's talking about the believer who starts to drift away. And you know what it's like. Prayer life isn't what it used to be. You go to read the Bible, and the words kind of bounce off our eyeballs and fall back onto the page. You know what I'm talking about? Don't look smug, please. I'm not the only guy who's ever done this. We've all done it at times. Some of you are doing it right now, probably. Statistically, that's got to be the case. Or we come to gather together and to worship, and we don't feel like worshiping. We're adrift a lot of times. We're adrift. He's not precious to me anymore at that point. We don't have a heart for the lost. We just want what I want. Caught up in my stuff. We don't care about anybody going to hell. Going to hell? Whatever. That's our attitude. Oh, we would not. And these are things that we don't admit in Bible studies. These are things that in a home fellowship we don't say, you know, I'm just adrift right now and I really couldn't care less about you. We don't say that. You know, it's great. You know, we talk about how great it is to be a Christian and we're honest with one another. You know, we lie through our teeth. Here's the deal. We figure as long as I look good, I'm all right. I want to look good. How you doing? Wonderful. Praise the Lord. He's got his good. Oh, hallelujah. You know? Adrift. We do that a lot. I've done it. Not in the last day or two, but I've done it. Enough about me. Let's talk about me. No. Adrift. He says, we should pay careful attention to this, he says, lest we find ourselves adrift. He says, if the message that was spoken by angels, remember how powerful they are. I'm in chapter 2, verse 2. If the message spoken by angels was binding, if every violation and every disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore, or in the other word is, if we neglect such a great salvation? What does he mean, this that was announced by angels? He's talking about the law on Sinai. The scripture bears out that the angels were used as mediators to give the law to Moses. If that law, which was spoken by angels, included its just punishments for anybody who disobeyed, and you can start to go through the scripture and look at those who disobeyed, whether you want to talk about Nadab and Abihu or Achan or some of these others. If that was binding, how much more? See the idea? How much more? How much further along is the idea? How much more for us then? How would we escape if we neglect this great salvation? These are warnings that wig us out very often when we read Hebrews, because we think he's saying, if you're not careful, you're going to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're cheating yourself out of all the glory and the gifts that God has for you. Don't neglect what he's given you. Don't ignore what he's already invested, is what he's saying. He said this salvation was spoken to us by the apostles. He says God confirmed it with signs and wonders and miracles. You know, God doesn't just go around doing that stuff. He did that to say the salvation in Jesus Christ is all there is. It's the only game in town. And now you're in. Don't neglect what you have. Don't neglect what God has invested in you. And he has more for you. There is a promised land. There is an abundant life. And when we speak of promised land, most of us think promised land means heaven. Most of us have an idea that goes back to the old spirituals that say, I'm crossing the Jordan. I'm going into the promised land. And we think that the Jordan is a sign of death. No, no, no. The Jordan is decision time. It's to believe the promises of God and enter into the promised land in this earth. Hey, Canaan, the promised land, had all kinds of wars. That ain't heaven. That's not where we're going. Okay, it's a picture of something great that God has for you and for me. He says we need to be careful and not neglect these things and to go in. And he says here, verse 5, it's not to angels that he's subjected the world to come, right? They're not the ones who are going to be in charge of the kingdom that's coming, about which we're speaking. He says, but there is a place, which is Psalm 8, there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him, for you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. Now, people get confused. I've found myself over the years very confused as I would read this psalm. I think, now, wait a minute. Is he talking about man? Or is he talking about Jesus? And the answer is, in many ways, the answer is, and probably someone will argue, but don't do it now. The answer is yes. He's actually talking about man and Jesus. Because it was to man. Man was given the kingdom. Man forfeited it. Satan rules this earth for now. But Jesus had to become like us. The Son became like us. He took upon flesh. You know, this is an interesting idea. We all, one way or the other, we all kind of wrestle with this idea of who Jesus is. I mean, if you're a Christian, you accept the fact that Jesus is somehow God. Now, some people say, well, yeah, I mean, he's God and he's man. It's sort of like a 50-50 type of a thing. Other people, believe and really do believe and have believed in the past. Well, really, he's all God in this man wrapper. No, not true. Like if you can kind of slice him apart, he'd be all God inside. You know, just the light. No, he's fully man. Absolutely, completely, fully man. And absolutely, completely, fully God. I don't understand. Neither do I. I'm cool with that. I don't know anybody who does understand it. And the people who say they do understand it, I wouldn't trust them. Don't believe them. They don't understand it either. They'd lie about other things. But I accept it. Hey, here's what's really cool. God takes upon human flesh. He becomes one of us. We think God is seated on the throne in heaven. Guess what? There's a man seated on the throne in heaven today. You know that old saying that the only man-made thing in heaven are the wounds in his side. Jesus Christ, in his glorified state, is seated on the throne of glory. There's a man in heaven. So that's why angels long to look into this, because they're trying to understand it, just like we are. And God will be, in the ages and ages to come, revealing more and more of his glory and his grace to us. And I'm sure the angels will be peeking in to see all that. Right now, he says, in putting everything under him, the end of verse 8, God left nothing that's not subject to him, to Jesus Christ. And yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Well, that's very true. I mean, just think of all of this. I mean, just for a moment. I think I have my facts right. If you take the Milky Way galaxy, 100,000 light years across, it's pretty big. Now, what I've gathered from a little bit of research is that the fastest, the typical spaceship type stuff that we have today, 25,000 miles an hour. That's kind of cooking. That's fast. Now, that'll take you 24 trillion years if you want to fly from one side of the Milky Way galaxy to the other. Now, a lot of people are starting to talk about this theoretical, and maybe it'll actually happen sometime. I don't know. But, this idea that, we could fly in a spaceship at half the speed of light. I don't get it. Those are physics that are so far beyond me, I don't have a clue. But if you could, it's still going to take you 200,000 years to do it. I mean, you don't want to use up your vacation time to do this. Because what are you going to find when you're on the other side? You look at all these galaxies. And there's 100,000 million galaxies, 100 billion galaxies, give or take. 100 billion. I don't understand that number. It's just fun to stand here and use it. 100 billion galaxies, all scattered across the universe. Some of them moving, you know, away from us, like 200,000 miles an hour. And it says, you know, in Psalm 8, when I consider the moon and the stars, and the work of your fingers. In other words, he just went, boop, send that one off. Boop, send that one off. Fingers. He said, then I ask, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why does he care about us? The Son of Man, why do you care? There's so much violence, so much trouble in this world and in our lives. But look at what he says. He says, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, in his incarnation. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You know, we see trouble in this world. We see violence in this world. We see, I mean, you can go on and on and on in a list, and let's not do it this morning. But, you know, of all the wickedness that's in this world today, yes, because the king of this world wants to do everything possible to bring increased chaos and disruption, and he isn't a fair fighter. He doesn't care a whit about any one of us. He just wants to rule his way. And he'll do everything possible to defame the name of Christ. But we see Jesus. That's a key phrase. I just love that. I mean, that's a preaching phrase. We see Jesus. We see Jesus. Always look, when you're in the problem, look at Jesus. Look through Jesus at the problem. It'll change your perspective on things. We see Jesus. He said, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. He's already accomplished it. He's already there. He suffered death for everyone. By the way, for you Bible students, if you're interested or you're familiar with the doctrine of limited atonement, the idea that Jesus just died for the saved, that phrase kind of puts that one to bed, doesn't it? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, not just for the saved. He tasted death for everyone. So everyone has the opportunity to be saved. All they have to do is enter in. His salvation is for everyone. Look, if you don't know Jesus Christ, his salvation is for you. He's all there is. He gave everything for you so that you could be saved. There's nowhere else to go. There's no one else who can do it for you. He is the only one who has already done it, and there's nothing more to be done except for you to say, I will. To say, yes, I want to be saved. There's nothing you could do to please him. There's nothing you can do to enter in through the church. There's nothing you can do to buy your way in. There's no hocus pocus. There's nothing funny going on. All you have to do is say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I want to be saved. You don't have to get your act together first. You know, that's one of the silliest things. And sometimes as Christians, we put that on people. You know, cut your hair, they used to say in my day. Now they say, grow some hair. But cut your hair, you know, change your clothes, change your act. No. You come to Jesus. He changes our act. The act that needs to be changed, he'll take care of. He tasted death for everyone. All you have to do is to say yes. All you have to do is to come and we see Jesus. Let's go. In bringing many sons to glory, and that's the idea of many people. Sons is not, there's no masculine or feminine gender to that. It's just the idea. It's a position, a title. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, right? Nothing evolved on its own. It's fitting that God should make the author of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. He didn't make them perfect in a forensic way, like, you know, now he's good enough. In other words, he completed it through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Now watch this very closely. Of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, And he quotes some psalms here. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I'll sing your praises. And again, he says, I'll put my trust in him. Again, he says, here am I and the children that God has given me. I love this. I love it because it says, we are family. All right. Now, we'll say that sometimes. You know, we'll look around and we'll say, all right, we're one big family. Well, okay, I guess some are adopted in. But, you know, like, you know, we... You know what it's like. Come on. I mean, you know, Thanksgiving, Easter, Christmas, we're all family, you know, in our homes, we get together and say, why do they have to be here all the time? You know, they always show up and they say these silly things, or, you know, or they're a pain in my neck, whatever it is. So, but, yeah, we do, right? We feel that way. Be honest. We're all family. Not just here at Chalfont. All believers everywhere are part of one family. It's not the kind of family like a club, like we all kind of agree we're going to dress the same, or we're going to you know, listen a certain type of music or whatever it may be. We're family because we're bought with the same blood. We're bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what I love, you know, the family thing, it's like it's kind of hard to communicate it and to get it until I hear this. It says, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call us his family. This is wild to me. This is wild to me. He's not ashamed. Well, if he's not ashamed, why are we? Why are we? And I don't mean why are we ashamed to call him our family. I don't mean that. That's a whole other question. Why do we walk in shame? Now look, if there's sin involved, we need to confess the sin. But we think God is ashamed of us because of the things we've done. And he's not ashamed. He's paid the price. He bought us. It's finished. And God says he will remember our sins no more. So even when we sin, he's not ashamed to call us family. We're the ones who are ashamed. Or we're ashamed of somebody else. No. He's not ashamed of us. Now, are there consequences when we sin? Of course. And that's part of family. That's right. Later on, and, you know, in chapter 12, he's going to say, what father doesn't discipline his children? Right? That's correct. That's part of consequence. But we can't lose this great salvation. That's why we're not to neglect this great salvation. That's why we're not to allow ourselves to drift away from the glory of this great salvation. Because we're blood bought, he's not ashamed to call us family. We're freed from the power of death. Now, everybody thinks it was only Michael Jackson who died this week. Somewhere along the line, we forgot that Ed McMahon died, and then Farrah Fawcett, and then the same day, of course, you know, Michael Jackson. So for those of us old enough to remember, you know, there's three that we could think of here, and in a sense, almost three generations are touched. You know, take a guy like Ed McMahon, great guy. You know, it's not just, you know, you know, here's John. I remember one time David LeCompte, this has nothing to do with anything, but I remember one time David LeCompte did a couple times he used to do, before they moved away, he would do these announcements. And then he was finished, he'd say, here's Pastor John. I go, what are you doing? You know? But Ed McMahon could pull that off, you know? And he was a veteran. Served his country for, you know, more than, well, I don't know, I forget, like 10 years or something like that, 15 years in the Marines. He was a great entertainer, made a fortune. He was a philanthropist. Great guy. Died an avowed atheist. Farrah Fawcett. Everybody remembers Farrah. She had everything. Beauty, fame, fortune. A lot of tragedy in her life, actually. She had some hard times. 62 years old, death didn't just come up and clobber over the head like that. She saw it coming for a long time. She was raised Roman Catholic. If she ever trusted Christ as her Savior, it's never been made public that I've been able to find. I don't know if she ever trusted the Lord. Michael Jackson. I don't know who ranks him where. I wasn't a big Michael Jackson fan, but, you know, one of the greatest entertainers, if nothing else, one of the greatest entertainers ever. worth a fortune. In 2007, he moved to Bahrain. He wanted to kind of get away from all of his new notoriety in the U.S. He converted to Islam. Death comes to everyone. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how good you are in people's eyes. It doesn't matter how much of your money you've given away. It doesn't matter how many lives you've touched. Death will come to every last one of us in this room unless the rapture comes first. Death will come. You can count on it. And what's so sad is we look at these people and we know them through their entertainment personality. We actually think we know them. And probably no one in here really knows any of these people. But we think we know them. Ed McMahon, he's a great guy. You don't know him. Farrah Fawcett. Everybody's in love with Farrah Fawcett. You don't know her. Charlie's Angel. How do you know? 1 year. What do you know? You know, Michael Jackson. No comment. Death comes to everyone. Later on, chapter 9, he's going to say, it's appointed for man once to die, and after that will come the judgment. Each one of them has already faced judgment. That's sobering. And if it's not, you're adrift. That's very sobering. Death will come to every single one. He says here in verse 14, since the children have, that's us now, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and that he might free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The fear of death drives everyone. Now, a lot of people think that it's only unsaved people who are driven by fear of death. And that would kind of be cool. It would make for an easy way to teach this passage. Except I don't think that's true at all. Now, there's no question that if you don't know Jesus Christ, you have nothing in terms of a future, and the fear of death haunts you. But the sad part is that for so many believers, we have so much hope in front of us, but we don't think of it. We're too busy looking over our shoulders and trying to figure out, how am I going to get what I got to get while I'm here? Or, you know, whether it's, you know, it's fine to eat right and it's fine to exercise. All those things are fine, but for what's the motive? What is the motive behind all of this? It's fine to make investments. It's fine to have toys. There's nothing in the Bible that says those things are wrong. What's the motive? God has given us appetites. He didn't give us appetites that they shouldn't be satisfied, but how are we going about satisfying them? That's the question. What's the motive and what's the action? And very often, if we boiled it down and boiled it down and boiled it down and boiled it down, we come to a conclusion, which is the motive is to get mine while I have time. Like this kingdom means more than the one to come. Insanity. That's brain damage for a Christian to think like that. That's brain damage. That's a problem. That's not right. That's wrong thinking. He's freed us from the power of death. He's freed us from the fear of death, from the power of sin. If you don't think that he's freed us from the power of sin, great example. Next time you have opportunity, and you won't get cause a family problem or something like that, if you're at a funeral, open casket, walk up to the casket, get down close to the head, and whisper, "You're going to die. You're going to go broke. That relationship's going to fail. You'll never succeed." You know what's going to happen? Aunt Martha may clobber you. But if she's not there, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Nothing. Why? Because that's a corpse you're speaking to. It's a dead body. That person is dead to the cares of this world now. They don't care about the question of, I'm going to die. Will this relationship work out? Or will I go broke? Or will I ever succeed or fail? It doesn't matter to him anymore. He's gone. So what do we mean when we say, I've been crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who died for me. What does that mean? It means I've been crucified. I'm dead to the cares of this world. Now, that's part of sanctification, because you can say that's what it is, but it's an ongoing process. And we all, you know, wibble wobble, drift in and out on that concept. But that's the fact, Jack. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's what the Bible says. Do I believe it? See, too often what we're doing is we're listening to too many voices. We're listening to voices that say, well, yeah, I know I mean no disrespect by this, but I can't elevate Oprah to the level of Scripture. Really, Dr. Phil? We all listen to so many voices, and some of them are on TV. Some of them are our friends, spouses, parents. Usually it's ourselves who say, well, I know the Bible says this, but I think dot, dot, dot. Again, no disrespect. Who cares what we think? The Bible says this. Now, do I believe that is always the question. Because if I choose not to, I'm adrift. I'm drifting at that point. We've been freed from the power of sin. We've been freed from the power of temptation. Jesus whispers to us, I'm just like you. Now, most of us don't believe that. We really don't believe that. Except that it's true. He says, I'm just like you. Except that I never sinned. Which brings up a whole other question, no time for this morning. Could Jesus have sinned if he'd wanted to? He was tempted. And if you don't think he was tempted the way you're tempted, and just for a moment, you know the areas that you've been tempted in. And if no temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man, that means we all basically are subject to the same temptations. There's pluses and minuses either way, but we're all sort of subject to the same temptations. And he's just like us, fully human, and he was tempted, then that means he was tempted in the same ways I am. Oh, no, not my Jesus. Oh, no, he could never do it. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And then it brings up the question, could he have sinned? People have different opinions about that. Another time. Yeah, I think he could have. Jesus could have. Christ couldn't. He had two natures. Fully God, fully man. Only an opinion. He says, I'm just like you. John, I'm just like you. I never sinned. Walk with me. I've got a clearer perspective on this. I've got a better experience than this. And whatever you've done in your life, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. I'm not afraid to call you my sister. Now walk with me. I have already redeemed your life. I will give you the strength to walk this out. I will enable you to come out of that deep spot that you're in right now, this place where you can't even stand to look at someone anymore because of how you feel about yourself. And I will give you real life. Not just in the future, when you die, but right now on this ball of dirt spinning through space, I will give you life. And I will give you purpose. And I will give you abundance. Enter into the promised land with me. That's what he whispers to us. He's not ashamed of us. The question is, who are we listening to? He'll go into chapter 3 and he'll talk about how Jesus, He's far superior to angels. He's established that. He's far superior to Moses. He is the Son of God. He's already established that the Son of God is God. That he alone is the worthy one. And the question is, who are we listening to? He'll even ask the question, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Right now, by the way, because today is today. Even though it was written 2,000 years ago, the question and the imperative is still today in 2009. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart about this. Accept it. Soft heart. Accept what he's saying. Because he talks about those who were in the rebellion. And look at what happened to them. Their carcasses were strewn across the desert. See, we think their carcasses were strewn across the desert. They didn't get saved because that we have this idea of what it means to be saved. I think we'll see them. I think many of them, we're going to see them in glory. Old Testament saints. But they didn't experience what God had for them because they rebelled. they wouldn't accept. They said, we can't go into the promised land. God says, I got the promised land for you. We can't go in. There are giants out there. We're just grasshoppers. And by now, Moses is pulling out what Harry has left, probably, going, oy, bay, God, you know. And Joshua and Caleb are saying, come on, we can go. God has promised it to us. Think about this. Just think about the logic. God has promised us. Remember 10 plagues? Remember the Red Sea? Remember Pharaoh's army? Remember manna in the wilderness? Remember the water from the rock? I mean, all these things that God has been doing. God has promised us he'll take care of those giants. Doesn't matter, the giants, I'm a grasshopper. Guess what, baby? You're a grasshopper. You're a grasshopper. Because the truth is, when I see myself as the grasshopper, I am one. And I've said, here the analysis, or let's break it down this way. What that statement really says is, I know you said it, God, but you won't do it. That's really what it says. It doesn't not just, see, we dress it up and say, well, I don't know if I believe that completely or fully understand it. No. What we're really saying is, yeah, I heard you say it, but you won't do it. That's really what we're saying. And God said, then stay here. Stay here. You won't enter in. So let's bring it all back home. Roll you Bob Dylan fans. 3 people got that. So, if we're looking for the abundant life, the promised land, and we're not experiencing it, is it God's fault or is it mine? Well, it's mine. It doesn't mean I've done a bad thing. The question is now, what do I do? He's promised the promised land. He's promised the abundant life. And he is worthy to do it for us. He is the only one who could ever have made the way. Will you take that? Will you take that as God's promise and God's proof of his promise, evidence of it, I should say, and follow after him? Let me just read this before we close. Revelation chapter 5, he says this. That all the 24 elders and the living creatures and many of the angels, they all sang a new song, saying to the Lamb who was on the throne, to Jesus Christ, the one that you and I worship. They said, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign forever. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, listen, in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy. He's the only one who is worthy. He's able. He can carry it through. He has power. He has wealth. He can make it happen. He has wisdom. He knows everything that's going on in our lives right now. He has strength. He can make it happen. Honor. He's the only one who has the honor. None of us do. He's the only one. He's the one who has the glory, and he is the one that blessings upon blessings are showered upon him and then upon us. He is worthy because he laid down his life for us. He says, do you want the abundant life? No matter how you feel right now, do you want it? Do you want it? Because if you want it, all you need to do is to enter in. 2 levels. Number 1, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you'll never have the abundant life until you confess your sins and receive the salvation that he offers you. But for the rest of us who say, where is it? It's right in front of our noses. It's right in front of our noses. All we need to do is to trust him, to believe his promises, say, okay, God, I know you want to bless me. I'm entering. Father, you know, Lord, every single one of our lives. You know where we're at this morning. You know the things that challenge us, the things that freak us out, Lord, even about this world right now. You know our hurts. You know our heartaches. You know our fears. You know the reasons why it's difficult for us to believe that you would really want to bless us, Lord. And you know how much like paupers we walk around sometimes, Lord, thinking, well, I just got to get through life and then I'll be okay. But Lord, you've already given us eternal life, fullness of life right now. We thank you, Lord. You alone are worthy. You alone have done this and can do it for us, Lord. We place our confidence in you. Lord, lead us through. In Jesus' name, amen.